Scripture for this morning is found in Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 23. That's on page 961 if you're using the blue Bible. Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 15. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. As our kids are dismissed to kids' worship, let's...
I'm no gardener. My wife, Susan, she loves gardening. I encourage her, but I'm no gardener. Instead, I do the manual labor. I hear those foreboding words. You know, I think that bush would look better over there. And she says, dig there, and I dig there. That's the way it works. And I will occasionally water the garden or mulch the garden, but Susan's learned from experience not to ask me to weed the garden. All that green stuff growing up out of the ground, it looks pretty much the same to me. Weeding is a dangerous thing in my hand. Now, when I'm driving down a country road and I see this field, I can usually tell if it's corn. But anything else, I mean, anything, it looks more or less like lettuce. I mean, that's all. And Chuck is laughing at me because he knows this is true. It's all the same. Until it starts to bear fruit. Then it all becomes clear. You know, I grew up in Florida. In Florida, we have citrus trees. There are lots of kinds of citrus trees. Now, most of the year, they all look the same. But it's about this time of year that they start to bear fruit, and you see orange trees, you see grapefruit trees, you see lemon trees. It's easy. By their fruit, you will recognize them. Jesus said it, and it's true. And that's the central principle he wants us to consider this morning, is Jesus applies that principle in two different ways. First, he relates it to false prophets, and then he relates it to false assurance. And that's what we want to look at as we consider this passage. So turn back with me there to Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 15. Jesus, as he's rounding out this Sermon on the Mount, says this, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them." Watch out for false prophets, he says. Now, a prophet is someone who purports to deliver a divine message, a word from God. And the very fact that Jesus speaks of false prophets is itself important. It reminds us there is such a thing as true spiritual truth. There is a standard by which to judge what is right and wrong and good and bad and true and false. Matters of religion are not just a matter of personal preference. They are, first of all, a matter of truth. Beware of false prophets, Jesus says. Not everyone who purports to speak for God speaks the truth. And then Jesus says to beware of these false prophets. Watch out for them. Now he says that because he assumes that they will be a real danger to us. In fact, later in this gospel, we'll hear Jesus say, many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. And the Apostle Paul echoed this very concern in his last meeting, his final words to the elders of the church of Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. He says, "Be shepherds of the church of God." He says, "I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard." There is a real danger in the church, and it's always been that way. Time after time in the history of the church, the greatest threat to the church has come from within. Those who would draw God's people away from the truth of God's gospel by telling them what isn't true. And so Jesus warns us of false prophets. They are real. We can expect them, and we must watch out for them. First of all, because they're so dangerous. They're like ferocious wolves, he says. And what do ferocious wolves do? They scatter the sheep, and then they slaughter them. And how do they do that? Well, they create confusion, they create doubt, they create dissension, resulting ultimately in spiritual ruin. And one of the foremost ways they do that is suggested, I think, by the position of this very warning in this passage. Jesus has just spoken of the broad way and the narrow way. And one of the ways false prophets destroy the flock is by leading them down the wrong road. And they may do that simply by denying that there really is a narrow road that must be chosen. For them, the way of Christ is always an easy path. In fact, for many, it's portrayed as the way to health and wealth and material prosperity. Theirs is a message of cheap grace. It's faith without repentance. It's belief without behavior. It's the crown without a cross. It is Jesus as your Savior without Jesus as your Lord. And like the prophets of Jeremiah's day, false prophets often like to preach a message of peace, even when there is no peace. They say everything is okay. There is no danger of being on the wrong road. There's no need to worry about God's judgment. And certainly there's no reason to fear the sentence of hell. That's one way that these false prophets may lead people astray. But there are others. I mean, it may be that instead of cheap grace, they don't preach grace at all. God is holy. God is wrathful, they say. And they have no place for his forgiving mercy. They preach the law, but say nothing of God's grace. And theirs is a moralistic message, a religion of duty, quite apart from love. God is judge, but not Father. Jesus is Lord, but not Savior. You see, either way, the false prophets lead people astray. They lead them away from Christ and his gospel. And what makes these false prophets especially dangerous is that they are often so subtle. These false prophets, Jesus says, come in sheep's clothing. They appear to be a part of the flock. In other words, their threat is not immediately apparent. They are stealthy in their activities. They don't advocate obviously wicked behavior. They don't espouse recognizable heresy. In fact, all the things they do say may be entirely within the bounds of sound doctrine. Often it's what they don't say that's deceptive. They may talk about God's love, but say nothing about his holiness and his wrath against sin. They may talk about Jesus' death on the cross, but say nothing about the sin that he bore there. They may talk about the simple message of the gospel received by faith alone, but say nothing about the holy life to which the gospel calls us. They turn Christ-like love into mere sentimentality and the mercy of forgiveness into a moral indifference. A half-truth becomes a lie. And in the end, you see, that's what false prophets do. They misrepresent the truth. They are liars, whether they're conscious of it or not, whether they intend to be or not. They take after the father of lies, that serpent of old who disguises himself as an angel of light and who from the beginning tempts us with those words, "Has God really said that you should not eat from any tree of the garden? You shall surely not die." Beware, Jesus says. Watch out for false prophets. They are dangerous and they are deceptive and they can devour your souls. They can lead you down that broad road that leads to destruction. But if they're so subtle and so deceptive, how will we know who they are? Well, this is where our agricultural metaphor comes in. By their fruit, you will recognize them, Jesus says. Well, it's the fruit that gives them away. It's a telltale sign. Everybody knows you don't pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles. And in both cases, these bushes themselves may seem fairly similar from a distance, but it's when the fruit appears that their true identity becomes clear. And so the truth about these false prophets will eventually come out as you examine the fruit that they bear. Now, what kind of fruit could Jesus be referring to here? Well, it could refer to the fruit of their ministry. In other words, what kind of Christians, what kind of church does their teaching produce? In 2 Timothy, Paul mentions two men, Hymenaeus and Philetus, whose false teaching spread like gangrene, upsetting people's faith and producing ungodliness in their hearers. They turned the grace of God into a license for immorality, and it showed. And there are other false teachers, like the Pharisees, who look to the law to make us righteous before God. And such self-righteousness, you see, inevitably turns into a critical and unforgiving spirit, because if we're trusting in our own righteousness to make us right with God, then we have to constantly justify ourselves in comparison to others. And such Christians, such churches, bred on that kind of teaching, inevitably become legalistic and judgmental, devoid of grace. So it is, you see, sound gospel teaching that is full of the grace and truth of Jesus Christ, it will produce faith, love, and godly living. But instead, the teaching of false prophets promotes strife and bitterness. So first, examine the fruit of their ministry. And second, I think you can examine the fruit of their lips, that is, the content of their teaching. And elsewhere, Jesus uses this fruit metaphor with just this emphasis. In Matthew chapter 12, beginning at verse 33, he says, a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers here, he says, how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The words, in a sense, are the fruit that comes from the tree. And so here he's saying the teacher must be tested by his teaching. Is it in accordance with Scripture? Does it address the full scope of God's revelation? Is it true to the gospel in all its fullness? Does it point us to Christ in all his glory? What sort of fruit comes forth from their lips? Examine the fruit of their ministry. Examine the fruit of their lips. And thirdly, when testing those who teach God's truth, examine the fruit of their lives. Is there a quality of character and conduct that suggests that this person has stood in the counsel of the Lord? That this person has come to know Christ? Does he display something of the gentleness and meekness of Christ? Does he have a commitment to truth coupled with a compassion for people that reflects something of the Lord? Is there a humility before God and before men such that he is able to be convicted of his own sin and learn from the criticism and correction of others? Is he motivated by love? Or is his life more characterized by jealousy, self-indulgence, pride, empire building, whatever? You see, if a person speaks truly of the gospel, then you have reason to expect to see evidence in his life of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. For you see, what a person teaches goes beyond what comes out of his mouth. A person teaches with his whole life. And if a person teaches holy things and is not seeking to live a holy life, his own life is teaching a lie. And that's why I think it's important that your primary teachers in the faith are people that you know. You know their life. You know the character of it, the fruit of it. And I think this test is rephrased by a second century Christian document, the Didache, which says, but not everyone who speaks in the Spirit is a prophet, except he have the behavior of the Lord. Test the fruit of their lives. Watch out for false prophets, Jesus says. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. And Jesus here is calling us to exercise discernment. And what a need there is for discernment in the church today. Make sure you don't use the secular, worldly criteria to assess a person's fruit. Celebrity, big crowds, giftedness, speaking ability. Don't be led astray by some preacher or teacher who seems to use all the right language, appears to be very pious. Don't be deceived by academic degrees. Don't be deceived by ecclesiastical positions or popular appeal. The person may be a best-selling author, a big hit on the conference circuit, may have a highly rated TV or radio show or a popular blog, but Jesus says, don't be fooled. Examine the fruit. And recognize, too, that sometimes it takes time for the bad fruit of false prophets to become known. Don't rush to hasty judgment. But by their fruit, you will recognize them. Now, this is not an open license to go heresy hunting, as some seem to delight in doing. That kind of pursuit can foster a hypercritical spirit that can cause all sorts of collateral damage. But we must not back down from the real threat that Jesus warns us of here. We must beware, because our spiritual well-being, our spiritual destiny depends upon it. Look for it. Eventually you'll see it. Beware of false prophets. By their fruit, you will recognize them. But in the second part of this passage this morning, Jesus wants us to know that the necessity of bearing spiritual fruit in one's life is not just the test of the prophet. No, it also applies to every disciple, to every person who would call him or herself a Christian. Here, Jesus directs the spotlight away from them to us, to you and me. As he turns now from false prophets to false assurance, from deceiving others to deceiving ourselves. Look at what he says in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. This is one of the most tragic pictures in the whole of the Bible. You see, these people here, as they're described by Jesus, they're not enemies of the church. They're not atheists. They're not heretics. They're not irreligious moral rebels. These are people who honestly thought that they were true believers, real Christians. And they come before the Lord on that day, that fateful day, fully expecting to be welcomed into the kingdom. But instead, they hear these dreadful words, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Can you imagine? What went wrong? What was lacking in their profession of faith? I mean, just look at it. First of all, their profession is based on orthodox belief. They refer to Jesus as Lord. I mean, what more could you want? I mean, that's what he is. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. Jesus is Lord. That was the first creedal statement of the early church. They got the statement of faith all right. Jesus is Lord. In fact, this was the statement that got the early Christians in trouble. It replaced the Roman confession that Caesar is Lord. It's a wonderful affirmation of a most glorious truth. Jesus is Lord. Lord. And that, you see, is something that will be declared by everyone who enters the kingdom of heaven. But Jesus is saying here that though it may be a necessary condition for entry into that kingdom, it is not a sufficient condition. An orthodox confession, right doctrine, that's not enough. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But not only is this profession based on orthodox belief, you see, it also exhibits a certain emotional engagement. Notice that this is more than a mere cold and formal assent to a creed. There's a certain fervency here as they refer to Jesus as Lord, Lord. The repetition seems to suggest a passion about this confession. And I think that warns us that an emotional engagement with Christ, a religious passion, isn't enough to ensure one's place in God's kingdom. Don Carson, a writer I greatly respect, he tells the story of a man who had an extraordinary spiritual experience in which he felt a special outpouring of God's blessing upon his life. And so momentous was this encounter that he put it down on paper and he gave it the title, My Experience. And at first he was zealous for the Lord, but soon his enthusiasm began to wane, though he still pulled out his paper from time to time to share it with visitors. As time went by, even the form of religion began to fade in his life, and his experience lay forgotten in a dusty drawer. But many years later, a minister came calling, and the man, wanting to impress his visitor, asked his wife to bring down My Experience. She rummaged around until she found a tattered document. She called down, I'm sorry, dear, but your experience is rather moth-eaten. And that's the way it can be with us. We can have an experience with God. Our emotions can be touched by a sermon or a piece of music or a movie or a play. We can be moved to pray a prayer. We can be moved to walk down an aisle, raise our hand, even be baptized. And you know, we may love to sing songs of praise and with great fervency. We may sway to the music with uplifted hands, which I think is great, by the way. I'm not a very good model of it, but it's a great thing. We can think that is what it means to be a Christian, to feel it. We're in. But Jesus says that we may just be fooling ourselves. Saying, Lord, Lord, even with a tingle of emotion, it's not enough to get us into the kingdom of heaven. And there's one more thing about this profession. It can even be grounded in religious activity, even spectacular religious activity. Did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? I mean, you talk about a powerful ministry. These people got results. Amazing things happened. I mean, these are people who could point to spectacular, supernatural acts of power that they had performed in the name of Christ. We're talking miracles here. These people had something to share in testimony time. You can be sure of that. But Jesus wasn't impressed. What more could you ask for? It was an orthodox profession of sound Christian doctrine. It was an emotional, heartfelt profession. It was a profession that exhibited real spiritual power. And yet Jesus turned them away. I never knew you, he said. Again, I say, can you imagine such a thing? And it's not just one or two, it's many. Many will come to me on that day, Jesus said. Many will assume that the kingdom belongs to them. And they will be wrong. Could any of us be numbered among that many? Could any of us here be deceived when it comes to our relationship with Christ? Could any of us be headed for a shocking surprise when we stand before the Lord? Could we hear those most ominous words, Depart from me, I never knew you. Could any of us possess a false assurance of our salvation? Well, you might well be asking, I mean, how then can we know if we are indeed true believers, I mean, real Christians? Jesus says this, you will recognize them by their fruit. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. You see, there was no fruit. They had orthodox belief. Their emotions were stirred. They'd involved in spectacular religious activities, but they had not been obedient to God as their Father in heaven. You see, their hearts hadn't been changed. They were still bad trees bringing forth bad fruit. And the assumption here, you see, is that being a Christian, being a true follower of Jesus, is something that is central to one's whole person. Supremely, it affects your heart, the center of your affections and your desires, out of which flow your actions. And Jesus says only a good tree can bear good fruit. And you see, that says to us, we need God's power to change our hearts. And you see, that's exactly what the gospel promises us. For Jesus said, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born again, born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus, who was the teacher in Israel that came to Jesus at night, he should have known that. Moses had spoken of it. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. Ezekiel had promised a coming day when the Lord would act powerfully to overcome the sin of his people. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. This is the promise of the new covenant that Jeremiah spoke of when he declared that the Lord would put his law in our minds and write it on our hearts. And you see, we now live in that new age of this new covenant inaugurated by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we must realize that in his atoning work on the cross, God acts in Christ, in a sense, outside of us. Jesus died at Calvary 2,000 years ago, but his saving work now involves us as persons. God doesn't act apart from, but through our own wills, changing us so that we might become more like Jesus. And so just as that faith we exercise when we turn to Christ in faith and our sins are forgiven and we're declared not guilty before God, just as our justifying faith is ultimate, God's gift to us, so is our willingness to walk in this path of discipleship. These are two different aspects of the same saving reality of God. And both are evidences of being born again, being born of the Spirit, having a new heart. And you know, that's why we affirm in our Free Church Statement of Faith, God's justifying grace in the gospel must not be separated from God's sanctifying power and purpose within us. That's why Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. You see, becoming a Christian affects one's essential nature as a person. It's something vital. It's something fundamental. Such that you will inevitably bring forth fruit. Every good tree bears good fruit. That's just the way it is. Now again, the fruit of your obedience, it doesn't save you. It's simply an evidence that God has saved you. That he is saving you through his Spirit and that he will save you on that day. It's the outworking of the gospel and our relationship with Christ is part of what it means to know Christ. Or better, to be known by him. It's part of what it means to know God as your Father. It's the sign that he's working within you by his grace through faith. And if there is no desire to do the will of God, to please your Father in heaven, then you just haven't got the gospel. It hasn't gripped you. You haven't understood that the grace of Christ found in the gospel is meant to change you, to make you more like Christ, so that your doing the will of the Father then becomes simply an act of humility, an act of faith. In response to the love of God that has been poured out in your life in Christ. And for those who have truly received the gospel, as one writer has put it, the Father's will is not simply admired, discussed, praised, or debated. It is done. It's not theologically analyzed nor congratulated for its high ethical tones. It is done. Doing the will of the Father is the heart's desire of the true son or daughter of God. To know Christ in truth, to know him as the one who died for our sin, and he rose to give us new life, and who ascended to the Father to send the Spirit to live within us. To know Christ in truth is to know him in a way that transforms us from the inside. It transforms us into the good trees that bear good fruit. And so I say to you here this morning, I say to you as your pastor, who has been given the responsibility to care for your souls, I say to you, beware. Beware of the false prophets, but also beware of false assurance. If your heart is cold to the will of God here this morning, if you are confronted with sin in your life and you have no desire for change, if you have no longing to please your Father in heaven, I say to you, beware. What do you think you will hear from Christ on that day when you come and profess him, Lord, Lord? Examine your life. Examine your life. And I'm simply echoing the Apostle Paul here, who says it clearly in 2 Corinthians 13. Examine yourselves, he says, to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. You must do it. For as Jesus tells us unequivocally this morning, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Do you hear that? And when we hear that, and I tell you this is something that I do in my own life, I examine myself. Nothing that I have by way of credential, nothing I have done by way of ministry qualifies me for the kingdom of God. It is what comes from Christ and his working in my own heart. And so I must examine myself. And when I hear these ominous words, there is only one thing I can do and only one thing you can do. You must cast yourself upon the mercy of God. And you must embrace the gospel in all its power. You must come to Christ, the Christ who died on a cross for you. You must come as one who is poor in spirit. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You must come as one mourning for your sin. You must come as one who is meek and humble before him. And you must cling to Christ as your only hope. Your only hope. And as you come, you must pray for that spiritual power to enable you to grow in godliness. That godliness which is the fruit of the Spirit's work in your heart. As you pray, Spirit of God, examine my heart. Spirit of God, convict me of sin. Spirit of God, empower me to live in a way that shows forth the fruit of your saving power in my life. For by their fruit you will recognize them. And if you don't do this, you run the awful risk of hearing those dreaded words: "Depart from me, you evildoers. I never knew you." Let's pray. Let's have a moment of silent reflection as we bow before our great and awesome God and let these solemn words of Christ pierce our hearts. Lord, we pray this morning for spiritual discernment. Discernment about those who claim to speak for God. Lord, help us to know what is true and what is false. But then, Lord, even more, I pray this morning that we would have discernment about our own heart, our own hearts before you. Lord, help us to search our own soul by the penetrating light of your Spirit. Is there a desire to do the will of God? Or are we resisting that will? Are we turning away from it? Lord, we pray that by your Spirit we would come to Christ afresh here this morning and recognize our need of his atoning work on the cross and of his empowering work in our own hearts by his Spirit. I think of the words of Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, where he writes, "For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he's nearsighted and blind, has forgotten that he's been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." And Lord, we pray that we would appropriate the gospel in all its fullness. And Lord, work in us for our good and for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.